Have your Bibles, go with me this morning to the book of Psalms, the 32nd Psalm. And I'd like for the most beautiful lady in the whole world to stand right now. She happens to be in our church. Isn't that amazing that she's here today? But honey, would you stand? Because she had a 50th birthday this week. So happy birthday, honey. Happy birthday. We won't sing it because we need to turn to God's word. We've had a busy enough service already, but how many of you have that song just boiling in your heart right now? Oh, let's just sing it. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Carla. Happy 50th birthday to you. Man, it feels good to say. For 2 years, she's been saying, you're 50 and I'm not, but she is. She's there. She has attained. How many of you have attained? And it's a big deal, but she looks a lot better at 50 than I do. I know that. So, no amens, Don. That was rude. I heard that. I know it was in fourth or fifth grade because I remember the school I attended, Hyde Park Elementary School, and I remember the friends I ran with. I remember the 7-Eleven store that I was in. I remember the bike that I rode, and I'll never forget that moment. You could take your outline out, by the way, if you'd like to follow along today, too. But I had gone in, and at that point, what was really, really cool was to have a hot cinnamon toothpick hanging out of your mouth. I remember those days, about 73, I guess it was, and just the burn that it would leave on your lips, and it was really hot and tangy and cinnamony, and we just all, it was just a cool thing to do. Well, there were these packet of those laying right up there, and I went and I cased out the joint as any good thief does. Isn't that sad? I mean, I was a Royal Ranger. I was a Sunday school every day of my life, raised in the church. My dad's a pastor of the church, but literally, I went in there with the intent of stealing some of those toothpicks. Some of you are going to leave the church over this. I can already tell. But I went in, I cased it out, and I remember when she turned her head, and I ran up there quickly, and I took a handful of these toothpicks and those little crackly papers that they were packaged in, and I made it almost to the door, and I was already almost in tears. And I mean, my heart was just physically pumping right through my chest, and I spun around, and I ran back, and she had still had her head turned. I put those toothpicks back. By the time I was at the door, I was in tears. I got on my bicycle. I rode down the street. I got off the bike, and I sat on the curb, and I just had to take in everything that she had completely missed, but it was a huge moment for me. And I can remember that moment putting together something that was interesting to me, but it was that I saw my spiritual heart and my physical heart coincide at that moment. Because everything within me just kind of broke loose. And I remember that feeling. I had ran on a playground. I had ran the bases in Little League. I had done things that made the heart start pumping that muscle that we have. But I had never been anywhere where the feeling was so intense as that moment at the age of 11 in that 7-Eleven store. And I ran out of there. And I think as I sat on that curb, I thought of how interesting it is, the conscience that's within us and how it even can impact our physical beings. First time I ever remember that reality and how real it was. I was reading recently, as I read often, the pastoral epistles or letters, we call them 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, and I read them a lot. I love those writings of Paul. And I've read this so many times and looked at this so many times, but that day in particular, it just jumped out. And we're in no series right now. It's just a series of messages that I'm prayerfully considering what God has for us as a church. And that morning, I really felt led in July and August, somewhere along the way, we need to talk about what Paul prioritized here. Verse number 18 of chapter 1, he said, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you." And I'm sorry, you're in Psalms, so just look to the screen. Some of you are laughing, wondering, where are we? "That by them you may wage the good warfare," verse 19, "holding faith and a good conscience." The Paul uses the word five times in the writings of Timothy. That's what that morning I kept seeing. Anytime you see something repeated in Scripture, you need to take note of it. And that morning I did. And let's read on then. He says in the next verse, "By rejecting this, a good conscience, Some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may not learn to blaspheme. Paul's not playing games here. Timothy is his young man in the faith. He's like a son to Paul. And Paul says, as he raises this young man up to be a wonderful pastor and a tremendous leader, he tells him, there are two things, Timothy, that I want you in particular to be very careful to hold on to. I want you to hang on to your faith, and I want you to hold to a good conscience. And not just Timothy. Actually, the use of the word in those five times, he goes on to say deacons, that the deacons are to serve the church with a clear conscience. He goes on to talk about in the last days that there will be teachers that will teach such false doctrine that their, in essence, their consciences are seared as with a hot iron, that you take it and you lose all feelings. It's cauterized, if you will, that the conscience will no longer feel anything. He said that's what happens to those false teachers that will come. And then he mentioned again men like Hymenaeus and Alexander here that had lost their faith over their consciences. And then himself, Paul, opens a second letter. And in the second letter, he says to Timothy, I thank God that along with my ancestors, I serve God with a clear conscience. Then twice in Acts, look to the screen if you will. He's standing before the chief priests and the council, Acts 23, and Paul says, looking intently at them, he said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Next chapter, he's before the governor, and he says, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and toward man. There's a verse worth memorizing. A verse worth highlighting, circling in your Bible. I always take pains to make sure to have a clear conscience before God and man. Apparently, this is a very big deal to Paul. For himself, for Timothy, for leaders in the church, and for the church itself. The word conscience, of course, has to do with that ability we have, that innate ability to know between good and bad. To make judgments on what is right and what is wrong. And it's interesting in the understanding of this Greek word is it has to do with something that either afflicts you or it comforts you. So you have a huge range there of what the Holy Spirit does, yes, but also what our own consciences do, that they either afflict us or they will comfort us. A man I've known now since I was a young man, teenager, is right at this very moment in his latter days of his life, probably going to spend the rest of his life estranged from his own family, living in the own prison of his mind and his heart over what he's done in his life, but also living behind the walls of a physical prison, most likely the rest of the days of his life. And he may never step foot outside and pass those walls again, but I promise you, he stepped foot over the walls of conscience time and time again. And that's what's led him to where he's at today. Conscience is a gift from God. It's a precious gift. I want you to leave here today thinking and thankful like you've never been in your life for the conscience that God has given you. Has to be protected, has to be cared for, has to be maintained. Paul put it this way, and it's very interesting. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. By nature, something again innate. He's not talking here about the Jews that have the law and revere Moses as their father and who they look back to, thankful of what he gave them in the law, and they treasure the law and they hold the law. No, he says, I'm talking about Gentiles, everyone else on planet Earth, who by nature, something inside of them, the law written upon their hearts, but also accompanying the law is their conscience. And it bears witness to that law. My, how gracious God is with humanity. Think about it. Those would have no instruction at all, but know it's wrong to do whatever they're doing at age 7 or 8 or 9, whatever it might be. 17th century Puritan Richard Sibes wrote that the conscience is the soul reflecting upon itself. See, the Latin word for conscience comes from two words, meaning to know together. And the Greek word here that Paul uses reflects the same thing, co-knowledge. It is a knowledge. It's something that is within you. It's almost as if you are talking to yourself, or yourself is talking to you and saying, you should not do that. And I would imagine every one of us here can think of a time early in our life that we knew right from wrong, and maybe no one ever spelled it out to us, but we just knew in our heart we should not cross that line. That's called conscience. How good God is to us. Now, it's not that the conscience is the Holy Spirit or that it's God. Not at all. But it is something that God uses. And that's why when we go against the Holy Spirit, we feel against our conscience, we will feel shame or remorse or guilt or something will go off. Like an 11-year-old boy taking hold of toothpicks and knowing he should not do this. Conscience. So what does our world do with conscience? Well, typically, the world tries to deaden it, tries to silence it, tries to do anything they can do to just not hear of their conscience. Yet think how innocent it is as we are born and we hold little Eden this morning in our arms and we think of how innocent that little child is. I think of the videos that we receive every week, almost every day, we get a new one of little Bentley, who's 20 months old now, was just here with us not long ago. And this week, Whitney had one in the car where she was able just to turn around and hold the camera where she could just watch little Bentley. And she had music playing, some kind of Jesus music, you know, about Jesus. And Bentley's just verbalizing now and starting to be able to articulate certain words. And some of them, they're not quite right, you know, but you could hear her singing. Now picture our granddaughter, those of us in our 50s here, Carla and me, hearing that perfect child sing over and over again, Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I love you. I mean, just take a spear and stick it in my heart, you know. It was just precious because she's a perfect child, right? No, actually, she has a sinful nature. She has Adam's nature. She's part of the fall. And in the sweetness, the tenderness of this little girl, how many know they're going to know just how evil she is in about 5 more months? I mean, you know what I'm talking about? Huh? She'll hit those terrible twos. Here we go. And Whitney's going to get paid back everything that she gave to us. It's going to be great. Oh, Lord, I can't wait for that day. Truth is, though, I want her right now to be saying, Jesus, I love you. She doesn't have a concept of Jesus. How many know we all know exactly what he looks like because we've seen the pictures, right? I said that recently in a store with Aubrey. In here we were just looking at some secondhand stores. I said, isn't it weird that Jesus looks the same in all these pictures? How do we know what he looks like, you know? By the way, he was much darker than most of the pictures. Could I hear an amen this morning? Being Middle Eastern, but let's move on. Anyway, that's not in my notes, obviously. But for her to sing, Jesus, I love you, Jesus, I love you. I pray for the day as a papa. I pray for the day that she will say, Jesus, I love you for dying on the cross for my sins. And her own conscience, God will use, and the Holy Spirit will convict her. That's my prayer, because I know within that beautiful, innocent child, the fact is she needs a Savior, just like every one of us here. But what a gift the conscience is. Psalm 32, I want to look at 4 points here that we see from David. We're just going to walk quickly through this psalm this morning. But there are a few things that note about the conscience that was so important to Paul. And we see it here in David's life. The first thing is that there's nothing better than a clear conscience. There's nothing better than that feeling. As Paul celebrated it in his own life, he said, I have been careful with my conscience. I live before God with a clear conscience. And we see David come along here, verse 1, and say, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Oh, how good that feels, doesn't it? The word blessed there means happy and fortunate. The Amplified Bible says, has to do with being fortunate. Be envied is the man who knows that his sins are forgiven. It's a wonderful feeling to know that your conscience can be clear. And I could just pause to say this morning that we live in what Jesus has done for us. So no matter what your past is, no matter what you have done, you can live with a clear conscience because of Jesus and the cross and his blood that covers your sins. Now, David didn't have that, but David did know what it was to go to the temple. And he knew what it was to go to the tabernacle, rather, and to bring his sacrifice. Later, the temple his son Solomon built. They knew what it was to have that sin forgiven. But it's different, as Hebrews 9, 10, and 11 points out, that the conscience is able to be cleared now, whereas in the Old Testament days, it was as if there was always a gnawing sense of your sin, even though you had gone and had that sacrifice atoned for your sins. See, when we come into what Jesus has done, your conscience can be clear. What a good, good feeling that is. But David also knew the other side to things, verses 3 and 4. For he says, for when I kept silence, say those words with me, for when I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as in the heat of summer. Selah, Take pause, meditate upon those thoughts. David wants us to get it in his mind, the hand of God firmly, heavily upon us. We want God's hand. We want his hand of blessing. We want his hand of mercy. We want God's hand of protection. But this is different. This is God's hand, David says, being heavily upon him. When he kept silent, when he hadn't confessed his sins, when he was living apart from that freedom that he had. And he says, notice, constantly day and night, like the heat of summer, it just sapped his energy and he kept silence. I bet you know what that's like. I do. When I need to repent of something, need to confess something, and yet I hang on to it, and God's hand is heavy upon me, and I feel that guilt and I feel that conviction of God's Spirit. Thank God for a conscience. Verses 1 and 2, there's nothing better than a clear conscience. Verses 3 and 4, there's nothing worse than a conflicted conscience. And I'm sure all of us here know what that's like. It's a terrible place to be in. Especially for that one that not only has an active conscience, but also has the Holy Spirit. Then it's kind of a double whammy, if you will. Because we have that conscience, a wonderful gift of God, but then we receive salvation and we have the Holy Spirit. And now we have the Holy Spirit convicting us of our sins, added to that conscience of what is right and wrong. And then to go against that, what a conflicted sense that is. It's a terrible place to be in. So David says it's like drying up on the inside. And he feels God's presence pressuring him. So verse 5, he says, but then I acknowledged my sin to you. Now he's singing this song to the Lord now. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah, pause and meditate on it, David says. What a difference. You've gone from the desert to an oasis. You've gone from feeling bondage and that sin that holds you to being free. You've gone from the weightiness, the heaviness of an unconfessed sin to the lightness, the airiness that it feels that your sin is forgiven. Why? Because of three things, David says. He acknowledged his sin. He did not cover it up. And he confessed it to the Lord. If you don't have peace in your spiritual life today, those three things you need to do. Acknowledge your sin. Not cover your sin, and confess your sins to God. And Jesus, the work of the cross, will take care of your sins. Doesn't David just give us a beautiful sense here of what God had done in his life? Look at where he's moving through this. How wonderful it is when you know your sins are forgiven. Ah, verse number 3, but there was a time in my life when I didn't confess, and it was as if God's hand was so heavy on me like the hot noonday sun. But then he moves on to say, then I acknowledge my sin. I didn't cover it up, and I confess my sin. And then look at verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. So you go from that heaviness to that freedom. And then David says, I want everybody to experience this. So he says, everyone here, therefore, let everyone who is godly call upon God while he may be found. Verse 7, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah, pause and meditate. Think about it. It all started with conscience. Nothing better than a clear conscience, nothing worse than a conflicted one. Third, there's nothing more dangerous than a contravened conscience, meaning a violated conscience, a conscience that's been stepped over time and time again. It's why Paul stressed again in Acts. He said, I take pains in my life to make sure that my conscience is clear before God and man. It was absolutely paramount for him, for Timothy, for the church leaders, and for the church. And the Bible tells us over and over again of those who violated their conscience. You think of Cain. Before Cain, you have Adam and Eve. Violated their conscience. Why did they run and hide and cover themselves? Because they knew their consciences were afflicting them. What did Cain do but have that jealousy and that envy in his heart? And we know as Cain that built up in the hatred that he invites Abel to come out into the field. I guarantee you, in that invitation, there was a struggle time that the conscience within Cain, it was afflicting him, but he still killed his brother. You think later in Scripture of Achan, when he takes of those spoils of Jericho and he hides them then in his tent. I guarantee you, the whole way there, he knew better. He knew better, and he digs that hole, and he hides those spoils that cost him so greatly. David says, servant, go down to that woman that I just saw bathing, a beautiful woman on the top of her roof, and brings her up. And can you imagine, between the time that it took that servant to go down there and to get Bathsheba out of that bathtub and to get her clothed and dressed, however it was that she came up to the king's palace, all that time, I guarantee you, David's conscience was just afflicting him. His conscience was kicking him. It was saying, don't do this. You do not do this. This is breaking the law of God. Judas, as he follows the shadows of the night to those high priests, those chief priests and the leaders, and trades Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Every one of them had moments of conscience. But then David gives us a turn in the song, verse 8. I will instruct you, and I will teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. This isn't David, this is God. David can't have his eye upon all of Israel, but God can. And what a beautiful thought that it is. Again, how good God is to man. That David is saying how good it is to have a clear conscience. He's recounting the price that he paid when he didn't have a clear conscience. He then is reminding the reader that when he turned to the Lord, it felt so good to have a clear conscience. And everybody ought to have a good conscience. And then he says that the Lord will instruct you and he will teach you in the way you should go. That the Lord says, I will counsel you with an eye upon you. See, there's nothing more blessed today than a counseled conscience. Read it all and you sense what God wants to say to every one of us here today. You're 23 years of age. You're single. You've got all the things of this world, and everywhere you go, it's talking different language to you, and you get online, and everything that's there that's exposed to you, there are just so many things calling you. Listen, it is so good to receive the counsel of the Lord in a day in which we're living. But it doesn't just mean for 20-year-olds or teenagers today or elderly today. It's for all of us. It's such a blessing to allow your conscience to be taught by God. Look at what God says here. I will instruct you and I will teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Don't be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which has to be curbed with a bit in its mouth and a bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. See, man will do almost anything to avoid hearing their conscience. They'll do almost anything to avoid hearing God. C.S. Lewis said this. He said that God whispers in our pleasures, but he speaks to us in our consciences, and he shouts at us in our pains.